19th of July, 2011. Holy mackerel. Time seems to go swiftly. In fact, the older I get, the faster it seems to go.
I've always heard that, but now I know it.
No, yeah, that's what I felt too. It's strange, you know. This morning I got an email from a kid by the name of Dick, and I knew him in 1963 and 4, and he came across our name on Facebook. I'm not even on Facebook, and he has a daughter that's 40 now, but he was in the first youth group we had in Evanston, Illinois. And the girl he married, her name was Cecile. We called her Cecile. And they got married, and they were the sweetest junior high kids, you know. But that's a long time. Gosh, you know, that's... In Evanston? Hemingway Methodist Church, right on the Chicago, North Chicago border in Evanston.
That was before you went to Rockford.
Never went to Rockford. Rockford's where I was born.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, we went out on the... We left Hemingway and we went out on to Thompson, which is right on the Mississippi River in northwest Illinois. Beautiful country. Had three little churches out there. Barb and I were driving back from Wisconsin and driving by all these little rural churches, you know. And I said, you know, I could spend the rest of my life in a place like this.
We're going to go to Wisconsin next week.
Where?
Up to Nine River.
Oh, yeah.
Eagle
River.
Yeah. Eagle River.
Oh, yeah. Been there many times.
Is it cool?
It's cool. In fact, when we were there, we slept on the back porch of the cottage. I told you before, Wisconsin's like this. And this is Green Bay, where Barb was born. Sturgeon Bay, where she was raised. And then Washington Island, which you have to take a ferry to get to, and that's where we were for 3 days, and slept on the back porch and had to have two quilts because it got down to 60. It was really difficult. So, yes, it was very cool and nice. And if you go through Chippewa Falls, you can get yourself a Leinenkugel's. In Wisconsin, they must have 100 different beers because there's so many Germans in Wisconsin and the German Lutherans and Catholics that just love their beer. Almost every town you go into has got another homemade beer. So I don't know what your feelings are about beer, but it's a good place. Well, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you that Jesus is risen and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And as the great confession says, here he comes to judge the quick and the dead. And Lord, we are so grateful to be found in him through your grace and mercy. We're so grateful that you called us before time began. And you knew the time and the age in which each of us would be born. And the kinds of situations each one of us would face. And you have provided for us with everything that we need for a holy and godly life before you. So, Father, enable us this day to embrace you, to embrace the things of life that come so daily. And, Lord, let us realize that this is just the beginning, that we're eternal beings created to live with you forever. So, Father, we ask that you would grant that leveling truth so that we don't despair. And as Paul writes in the Corinthians, if for this life only we have hope, we're all to be pitied. Lord, our hope goes far beyond this life, goes into the life prepared with you forever. And so we're grateful, Lord. And we invite you to enable us to have a good death, a death that just brings glory to God. And the older we get, Lord, the more friends we got there than we got here. And so we know that there'll be a group ready to greet us, and then we join the group to greet others. I like that idea. Well, thanks anyway, Lord. Didn't mean to go on that, but...
I like that.
I do, too.
You know, I don't ever think about praying for good gifts. Whatever you think about it every day.
Yeah, we're all going to die, you know. Nobody's going to avoid it.
No. I would never have thought that you praying for good gifts.
I don't get up in the morning and say, oh, God, I really want to die today and make me sick, you know. But I do want, as I've mentioned before on different occasions, I've known of people. My father's death was a good death. It was a delight to be in the house with him when he died, to be with my mother. I'm sorry I missed my brother's death, but I'm just grateful. Just grateful. Well, I've been talking a lot about Romans 8:28, you know, that God causes everything to work for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And I wanted to sort of back up on that and provide a little more background to why that's such a meaningful blessing in God. And I thought the best place to start would be in the last few verses of chapter 5 of Romans. And there's a lot that could be read previous to it, because it talks about the law and the sin and the free gift of God in Christ. But you know all that pretty well, and you probably know the verses that I'm going to begin with. But I'm going to begin with verse 19 of Romans 5. I just want to make some comments on the next several verses that go into 6, because I'm asking the Holy Spirit for revelatory, Spirit-imparted revelation. If all we do is impart information, that doesn't change anything. And my prayer is that we'll have that revelatory inspiration of the Spirit, where it won't just be information that we know to be true, but we'll see it as revelation and life that changes the way we live. So that's what I'm after today. No secrets. Verse 19, Romans 5. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. All right? We all understand that. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Who was the one? Adam. In Adam all die. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam all die, and all Christ shall be made alive. Okay, let's read the rest of the verse. Verse 19. And hello, Miriam.
Hello.
Welcome. You couldn't sneak in and us not see you. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, fundamental. You all know this. But I'm really asking the Holy Spirit to sort of breathe and re-breathe on these verses. Because Paul is going to tell us something about his own struggle in his life that is just like your struggle in your life. When we look at men and women in the Scripture, oftentimes we kind of set them aside into a special place over here, as though they either had access to things we don't, or that they lived in situations which are so different than ours that we either we hold them up so high they are hardly even human anymore. But when we read about King David, for instance, we read about King David, and we know that he was an adulterer. He was filled with lust, and he looked at Bathsheba. And he said, I want her. I want her so bad that I'm going to arrange for her husband to be killed in battle. So he's an adulterer and a murderer and a liar and a conspirator. Now, those are not very high things. And yet God has the audacity to say that David has a heart after God. And I want to say, what God? And do I not understand what lust and murder and conspiracy and hatred are? I mean, that's kind of the top of the list, isn't it, of not things to do. then how can God have the audacity to say that King David had a heart after me? Well, this is what we're going to be addressing this morning, because I think that more and more of us don't understand something that's very fundamental. I have a young man that I had seen who was dealing with an issue in his life. Many men deal with it. It happens to be pornography. And I've dealt with many over the years. It's an insidious kind of thing. But sometimes, if we don't deal with not just that sin, but other sins that are germane to you, maybe there's something that you struggle with, maybe it's hatred or anger or fear, or it could be anything, that what happens is that we hate it and we don't want it, but what happens is that we fixate on it. And the moment you fixate on it, it becomes bigger than it really was. Do you understand? It's like the little boy going by the window with a sign saying, "Don't throw this brick through the window." You know what the kid's tempted to do? Throw the brick through the window. Sometimes when we deal with the issues of our life, we deal with them in such a way that they grow bigger. And so that every time we fall or sin, it's bigger. Our guilt gets bigger. We make deeper resolutions. Oh, God, I won't do that again. And we hang on for maybe a few days or a week or a month, depending on how strong our willpower is, and then we do it again and we feel twice as bad the next time. Then it just, do you understand it? The fixation just causes it to grow until the sin, whatever it might be, becomes bigger than God's grace. In actuality, it isn't in reality, but in the actual living of the life, it becomes bigger than God's ability to forgive. So when I read this, I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit has given us a new way of life. So we're now at verse 20 of Romans 5. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Now, there are many ways to read this, but I would like to just suggest one insight. Death is still very present. Right? We're all going to what? Die. All of us are in our original old bodies. Right? And it seems every day goes by, if you're a little older. This is called the body of death, the body of sin. Death and sin still reign in your body even after you're born again. In fact, one of the illusions has been that if I come to Christ, everything's going to be wonderful. I won't have any more problems. And I love what Oswald Chambers says. One of the ways you know that you're born again is that problems that you never thought you had begin to appear. Because you have a new resurrection, eternal life at work in you in seed. It hasn't grown up. Remember when Jesus said you had a kernel, a mustard seed, it eventually would grow up to become a huge tree in which the birds could come and rest in. But there is a process. And oftentimes, we don't understand the process. The result is that sin continues to dominate the life of a born-again, spirit-baptized believer. Because we don't know how to feed the new life and not feed the old life. The old life has been in charge of everything. The old life wants to know, understand, and reason. And it figures if it knows, understands, and reasons, it is strong enough to deal with it. It can't deal with sin. But the illusion that the old man has is it can. All I need is more information of how to deal with this issue in my life. I don't care what it is. And if I have more information, and if I have more biblical information and religious activity, i.e., therefore, I can overcome this. No, you can't. And that becomes a problem for the new believer who lives in a honeymoon period when they're born again and see, it looks like every prayer is answered, everything's all right. Then one day they wake up and find out that this problem that they had all their life is reasserting itself. And they begin to ask the question, well, was I ever born again? Did I ever come to Christ? Is Christ really real? Because this thing from the past looms like a giant. And the enemy has just waited for that honeymoon phase to kind of... cease for a while. And then he says, nothing really happened. Look, you still have this problem, and this problem. This whole Christian thing is a myth. And don't try to kid yourself, but you do want to live a better life, so I'm going to teach you how to be stronger in yourself and how you can deal with these issues if you just have more information and more knowledge. Now, God is not opposed to information. God is not opposed to knowledge. But they must come as a result of faith in Christ. Faith in Christ will produce information. It will produce knowledge. It will open the scripture to us. But information, even though it's correct, the old man loves. He loves to be an imposter. He loves to know the truth, but is unable to live it. He knows right and wrong and good and evil, but he cannot produce resurrection life. Your old man, or old woman, excuse me, didn't mean to excuse you ladies, your old nature is very much alive after you are born again. From God's point of view, you died in baptism with Christ. But as long as you and I are in this body, we have a battle. We have a battle with our thought life. Remember reading in Romans 12 that he wants to renew our mind? In other words, to use the computer language, he wants to give us a new program, because the old program will always produce death. It always defaults to death. So he wants to give us a new program that will always and ever be eternal and default to life. What's at the center of it is this great gift that God has given us called faith, or choice, or trust. You and I can trust the old man with his correct knowledge, or you can trust Jesus. One will produce a pseudo-victory, the other, true victory. Yeah?
I was just thinking that the gift of faith that we can trust in Him to be our righteousness. I was thinking that righteousness itself is a gift. And that is such an affront to my intellect would like to be able to earn a thing so it's in my control, not to receive a thing that is out of my control.
Sure. In fact, there's a scripture I've used so many times with you all. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that speaks to this very thing. It says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, those things are only possible because of Jesus. They are not possible because I understand the wisdom of God. I know about sanctification and righteousness and all. The knowing doesn't produce it. Jesus is the only one who can do it. Now, I'm going to read on back to Romans 6. I know it's kind of laborious. We're doing what Major Thomas used to call the donkey word, where you just have to read it. So I'm going to pick it up and get in verse 10 now. Verse 9, rather. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Death still exists, but it's not a master. You know you're going to die, but it's no longer your master. Okay? Then he goes on. And he says, For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourself. Consider yourself. When you consider yourself dead, you are aware that what you're considering yourself dead to is still very much what? No. It's alive. It's that old nature. But I'm considering myself dead to it by my decision to choose life. Are we following here? Okay, then he goes on and he says, verse 10, 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. In other words, sin is what gives life to that old nature, that body of death. Okay? Are we on the same page here? Okay, thank you very much. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members of instruments of righteousness to God. So he's saying that you and I have a choice. These members, this body that I live in, I have a choice of either presenting it to what? The old man and the old nature and sin and death. Or I can present this body to Christ. As we grow in the faith, hopefully what happens, and we talked a little bit about this last week when we talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he comes with fire to burn away. He's a consuming fire. Remember those things we talked about last week? Well, this fact that he's a consuming fire means that every time that we access the righteousness that's in Christ, the fire burns away more of that old nature. And less am I tempted or moved by it. Does that make any sense? But that old nature is going to be with us as long as we are physically alive. Hopefully what happens over the years is it has less and less dominance in the way in which we live our life and in the way we relate to God and the way we relate to others. And the way we relate to ourselves. Because it becomes very difficult when we read things like this in the gospel. They come up to Jesus and they say, Jesus, what's the greatest commandments? He says, well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and him only shall you serve all the days of your life. And the second is like unto the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang all of the law and all of the prophets. So he reduces the 10 to 2. But the interesting thing about it is, you cannot love others if you don't love you. What prevents you from loving you? That old nature. You say, my God, my God, my God, I'm a Christian and I lied, I cheated, I lusted, I stole, I got angry, I lost my temper, I'm impatient. I don't care what it is. None of the enemy saying, see, told you. Told you. How can I love you when I'm so in touch with how rotten I am all the time confessing Christ? Sound familiar?
And then you get drawn to the person who's doing right, because you're not.
Sure, and the thing that we're tempted to do and shouldn't do is the very thing you're talking about. Don't compare yourself, because comparisons always lead to a winner and a loser, and it takes you back to the old man. Well, if I had whatever, his money, his whatever. And God is saying, no, you don't understand. So this life in Christ that begins as a seed, and that seed is eternal. And unless it is fed, someone once said, if there are two dogs in the yard, which one lives? The one you feed. Well, in a very real sense, this is what we're talking about today. Who's going to live? Are you going to live by faith and nurture this new life that is a seed? But it's an eternal seed. And if you don't nurture it, it begins to get closed in by the old man, and you revert to the old way of life. Now, Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 3, he said that everything is going to be judged. Rather than, I read it last week, let me just read it again, because it's so beautiful the way he says it. If any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which is built upon it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. In other words, he's saying there are a lot of people that are truly born-again believers, but they sure don't live like it. They just don't. But when the time of testing comes, they'll be saved, but oh boy, everything that could have been something that would bring glory to Christ and be a recipient of the rewards that are offered by Christ for living a godly life in this realm and in this body are lost to them. Some people, that's all they care about. Now I got my fire insurance. Well, I think that's a sad way to live, and it's living so, so low. Yes.
You know, I was thinking about a while back, they did all of this, all you got to do is be better educated, then you won't do that.
Yeah.
And, like, teaching on abstinence, always you can focus on the issue.
Yeah.
And there's no way to hold that one. There's no way to practice abstinence if you're constantly focused on what you're trying to obtain from.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's in everything, whether it's impatience, lust, booze, drugs, hatred. You focus on it, and it gets bigger.
Yeah, the world just says, well, if you're better educated, then you can deal with that.
See, this is where I have a problem. I'm grateful for the AA and other things like that, because I think many people have been so helped through them. But I have a question I'd like to ask, and it's, do I have to live my life every day thinking about booze or whatever it is? I don't think that's liberty. I just don't. It'll eat your lunch on another day, and the stress grows, and the stress grows, and you die of a heart attack. Maybe you don't ever drink again, but man, the stress is... I've just been through that so many times with so many people over the years. And it's not that it's... well, yeah, we won't go there. Okay, so here we are, back to 13. For sin, verse 4, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So, God gives us one of the most precious gifts. I believe every human being on this earth has it. And it's called the gift of faith. You and I like to use the word choose. You can choose. Back in the Old Testament, what did Joshua say? He stood before the people and they were getting ready to enter the promised land. Whom you will serve. Either the God there, yeah, or Moses, or Elijah. Why do you halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If the Lord is God, serve him. In other words, within our hearts is one of the things that people either love or resent, it seems. Doesn't seem to be any middle ground. How can God send somebody to some eternal judgment? God doesn't. That's your choice. I don't like that. If God is such a loving God, why doesn't he just... Well, you see, then you're not free. He really made you free to choose. This gift of choice is a phenomenal grace of God. Listen to what Paul writes again in this verse. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, who's doing that? I am. The me. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you are committed. And having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Whose choice is it? Every single day of our lives. Choose this day who you're going to serve. I think it's why Jesus emphasizes again and again and again. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Let today's own trouble be sufficient for the day. Because the moment that I start thinking about tomorrow and all the tomorrows, or the past and all of the past, I am divorced from the reality of God, who is always now. He's always been, he always will be. The scripture describes that he who has been is and will be forever. God is always, always has been, always will be. But the only way we know him is now. So choose this day whom you're going to serve. And we get to do that in a very real sense as we rise in the morning. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. Now, if I start meditating on my weaknesses and my problems and my difficulties when I get out of bed, oh God. In a macro second, I'm down the hill. Or if I can get up and say, Lord, this is a day you have given. I give myself to you. I choose you this day, Lord. That doesn't mean I'm getting born again every day. Although sometimes I'm tempted to say that. I love what Hannah Whitehall Smith used to say. She said, Jesus saves me now. Four words. Jesus is the one who saves. Jesus is the one who saves me now. And she says, I am saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. And I think she's trying to find words to express what I'm struggling with right now. It's all process. It isn't that I'm being born again or everything. It's just that I'm renewing that reality every moment. Jesus, you are in this with me. I'm not alone in this. Excuse me. And I choose this day. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. If this old nature were still not alive, you couldn't default to it. It is only dead by faith, by choice, by trust. Okay? Let's read on. I'm speaking in human terms, verse 19, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I know these are so familiar verses, and I think, as Shakespeare said in a different context, familiarity can breed a contempt. We know them so well that we don't know them. We know them intellectually, but they've never become revelation in our hearts. Someone has said, you know, that the greatest conversion takes place from here to here, from head to heart. That's what happened to me that I told you about a couple of weeks ago in Asheville, North Carolina, when this word that Buck had just mentioned one day, causes. Well, I'd known that all my Christian life. But somehow on that day at 3 o'clock and 3:30 in the morning, everything changed. That meant that no matter what had happened to me or whatever happened, God could cause it for good and not to sit and judge it as good, bad, right, wrong, indifferent, etc. He'll use it. Oh, yeah, well, it really does, because then I don't have to go through all of the figuring out of everything.
You just have to get yourself out of the way.
And how do you do that?
Look into God.
Well, you've made it so simple, Sid. You mean that's what we got to do? I'm playing with you. It's so true. Why is it so hard for us to believe the simple truth? It's as though the old man wants a complex one, because then we have a feeling of somehow even being in charge of the goodness of God. I know the correct theology. I say the right words in my confessions of faith. I've got to the right church. Shame you don't go to the right one. It happens. It's happened. But I found that people who really know and rely upon Jesus, from as far right to as far left as you can go, from the most orthodox to the most, quote, free, they have no trouble fellowshipping. It's all these people in between that seem to spend their lives protecting their denomination. God's so faithful. You know, God really is a good, good God. He's so faithful. Well, let's go on here, Ben.
I have a question.
Yes.
Could it be that if we make things really complicated, we can convince ourselves that it's impossible to do so we have to see something?
Oh, yes, that's exactly what it's talking about, Judy. Sure. In fact, when we're going to go to those famous verses that Paul talks about in Romans 7. I want to do the right thing, I end up doing the wrong thing. We're going to go through that in a little bit, because it's so important. I wanted to take 6, 7, and some portions of 8 here. Probably take us a couple weeks to go through all this. But it's so fundamental and so freeing. Because I've told you this before, but my friend, who was such a blessing in my early life and a Christian, because Tommy Tyson, when I would see him sometimes 5:30 in the morning at the prayer tower, we would pray together, came in one day and he said, "You got to pray for me." And I thought, okay, but I want you praying for me, you know. He said, "This is the sin I commit every day and I got to stop it and I can't do it, so pray that God will do it for me." He kind of went on like that for about 10 seconds. I thought, what in the world is he talking about? He said, "I have to pray to stop trying to be good. Nobody is good but God. And my trying to be good by applying the correct disciplines, by applying all of these things, all it does is build up the old man and make him proud." And he says, "I face it every day, trying to be good. Forgive me, Father." That doesn't mean I don't want goodness. I don't want morality. It just means I can't produce it, even though I have a knowledge of its need. Am I communicating? Okay. Now we're in Romans 7. Are you ready? Okay, I'm going to read. I'm going to read in verse 1. Why wait? You know, good grief. Let's just go ahead and do it. I would like to read this out of the Message. I just love the way he writes it. Are you ready? I'm going to read it from the Message. Follow along in your version. Verse 1. Okay, you shouldn't have any trouble understanding this, friends, for you all know the ins and outs of the law, how it works, and how its power touches only the living. For instance, a wife is legally tied to her husband while he lives. But if he dies, she's free. If she's free, if she lives with another man while her husband is living, she's obviously an adulteress. But if he dies, she is quite free to marry another man in good conscience with no one's disapproval. So, my friends, this is something like what has taken place with you. When Christ died, he took that entire rule-dominated way of life down with him and left it in the tomb, leaving you free to, quote, marry, unquote, a resurrection life and bear offspring of faith for God. For as long as we lived that old way of life, doing whatever we felt we could get away with, sin was calling most of the shots, as the old law code hemmed us in. And this made us all the more rebellious. In the end, all we had to show for it was miscarriages and stillbirths. But now that we're no longer shackled to that domineering mate of sin, and out from under all those oppressive regulations and fine print, we're free to live a new life in freedom of God. In the freedom of God. Let's just let that settle for a minute. The way he says it, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Why did the law come? To increase what? What? Now, why did the law come? To increase what? To increase in us the fact that we can't fulfill it.
The awareness of sin.
The law increased it. And God put this standard so high, we can't reach it. He said, that's why I gave it.
Give you something you can't do.
But something that is holy, righteous, and good. The law of God. It's eternal. It will never change. It's good. It's righteous. It's holy, this law of God. Problem is, you can't do it. There was grace in the Old Testament. How did they give him grace in the Old Testament? What did God set up for him? All kinds of sacrifices. All of these liturgical things. The red heifer, the slaying of a pigeon, the pouring out of the blood on the altar, the atonement, the sacrifices, the priesthood. All of that was for what reason? To show you couldn't do it, but God in his mercy offered grace in the Old Testament through the priesthood and through all of the sacrifices, the sacrificial system. Grace is offered in the New Testament by the one man, Jesus Christ. He did away with that whole sacrificial system.
I think it leaves everybody so vulnerable when they don't have something to do.
Go ahead, say again.
I think people feel so vulnerable when they have nothing that they can do.
Right, and that vulnerability arises from a false view of themselves. That they ought to be able to deal with this.
Yeah.
And sometimes that's not even conscious then. You know, it's not, I know that I'm doing this as willpower. It's just the way the old nature works, and we think it's going to give us points with God. Well, I better tithe, because if I don't, God won't like me. Well, if that's the reason you tithe, you miss the whole thing. Or anything. Good deeds, good works, anything. Everything. God wants you to know that salvation is always and ever a gift from him to you. It is a free gift. It cannot be earned, but it can be received. And in the receiving, there's that humility that comes in. where, like Tommy would say, I forgive me for trying to be good again. Goodness, righteousness, is a gift of God. So when I feel vulnerable, it's that I'm expecting my ability to please God. Yeah. And the enemy is always there to say, well, Jan, you just didn't try hard enough. You didn't give enough. You didn't pray enough. There's always something you didn't do. Whereas grace comes and says, Jan, Tom, any one of us, it's already done. Will you receive it? Well, okay, but what do I have to do to receive it? Yes. Will you receive it? Will you receive the grace of God? God's, what is the definition? God's unmerited favor and blessing and grace. You can't earn it. That puts us all on an equal basis before God. The ones who grow the fastest are the ones who learn the truth the earliest. Couldn't do it at the beginning, can't do it now. I'm going to quit trying. I'm just going to trust. And in that trusting comes the resurrection life that produces a desire to learn, to know, to understand, to give, to bless, to share. But the source of it is entirely different. It's the kind of thing that Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4. She said, he asked her to give him some water. And he said, I'll put a well in you of eternal life. She said, well, you show me this water. That's the kind I want. I won't have to come to this well every day. She doesn't get it right away, but she does later in the chapter. But the point is he's saying, I've got a well that I can put inside you that will bubble up to eternal life. And it's free. It's free for you. It cost me my life. But that's why I came. It's a good confession that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, which Paul would say, I am the chiefest. Now remember, who's writing this? Paul. They say it's his most theological letter. Some of you use this particular letter in law schools around the world as the way of argument. I assume there's probably some credibility there. But the point is that it's free and it's always by grace. That doesn't mean you don't read, you don't study, you don't do good things, but the source of it is entirely different. You don't read it, you don't do those things to gain something. You do something as a result of gratitude. Everything comes out of your life as gratitude. Thank you for that breath. Thank you for that breath. Thank you. The joy of the Lord becomes your strength. Every opportunity that his life can flow into you, through you, and out you becomes an exhalation of the glory of God. Everything is to bring glory to God. And you're just grateful you're alive, whatever your state, that God has given you a place in which to live out this life. And your states are each different, one from the other. That's why we can't look at one another and say, why can't I have what he or she or they have? Well, thank God I don't have that. Either one is a dead end. They're comparisons. Let's go on just a little bit in Romans 7. This to me is so exciting because Paul is no different than you and me. Just as King David is no different than you and me. We have just as many hateful, lustful things in our hearts as they had in theirs. And they aren't in any better position to receive grace than you and I are. Paul isn't up here in some special place. He's just like you and me. And he's going to tell us this in this seventh chapter. So that they don't get the idea, well, if I was Paul, for crying out loud, shoot, that would be no problem then. But it's just not true. You have just as much access to everything he has access to. But because he's the one in the Bible, we elevate him. And I think Paul is crying for them to say, will you stop doing that to me? You and I face the same things. You have access to the same Christ and grace I do. Now, here's the way it's worked with me. I'm going to jump down when it talks about coveting in verse 7 of Romans 7. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, you substitute maybe what it is in your life. Paul uses coveting in his. What does it mean to covet? It means I want what somebody else has got. And it usually leads not only to jealousy, but to envy. And the kind of envy that becomes so demonic that it says, not only do I want what you want, it's, I can't have what you want, I pray you don't have it either. Do you understand jealousy to envy? That's what happens. It's a downward. Paul said all sorts of coveting he found in himself. And he said, I was free of it until the law said, don't covet. I cannot help but covet. Now, that doesn't mean that was the only part of the law that Paul had problems with. He was using that as an example. Thou shalt not covet. He said, remember the whole commandment said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's servant, thy neighbor's property, or anything else. It goes on. It's much more delineated than here. Anything. Well, why can't I have a house like this, God? God said, don't do that. Well, why not? I'm just as good as she is. Let me tell you, it's subtle, isn't it?
Out there now,
and
you see this in politics.
Oh, boy.
Yes. Redistribution. You want to redistribute wealth. You shouldn't have corporate jets, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Sure.
It's out there.
It's coveting. It's coveting. That's why it makes for bad politics. I don't mind redistributing my wealth, but don't tell me to do it. The moment you tell me to do it, you've destroyed it. It's absolutely destroyed. That's right. Freely you receive, freely give. Why is it people are so afraid of people having, quote, success in life? They get jealous. Isn't that something? I didn't either. I want to live is a life that is free, truly free. So Paul goes on to say, verse 9 now, and I was once alive from the law, for when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. In other words, if the law isn't the problem, the law is just fine. It's him. Do you see what he's drawing here? Okay, I'm going to read a little out of the message in just a minute. Verse 13. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death, through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. In other words, the moment that I read the law that said thou shalt not covet, the fact of covetousness in me increased. Okay? So if I use the law, I say this, I will never steal again. I will never look at pornography again. I'm telling you, the moment you do, you will. Now you got to hear that. Because it isn't that you should look at pornography or you should covet or you should. Those are things that God doesn't want us to do, but the way we don't do them is entirely different than the way man does it. Let me read on. I just love this. This is so freeing and so simple if we can see it. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, in the bondage, sold into bondage to sin. Now, who is he talking about? Himself. What about his flesh? My flesh is sold into the bondage of sin. Brothers and sisters, so is yours. So is mine. Sold into the bondage of sin. What does bondage mean? I'm imprisoned in it. I can't get out. I can't break the bonds. That's what Paul is saying about himself, and he's just used covetousness as an example. For we know that the sold into the bondage of sin. Verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. You ever been there?
Didn't know I found it.
I will no longer lust. I will no longer hate. I will no longer judge. Those are evil, bad things, and I will not do them. Yes, you will. That's what Paul is saying. And he's trying to tell us that so that we'll stop going there. I use the word defaulting to the old man. Computers do that. That's one thing I've learned about computers, that they act automatically when you do certain things. They go, bang, and you're right back in the middle. I'll be writing someday, and everything disappears. And I call, Barbara! I said, it went away again. Where did it go? And she said, what's your default? Don't tell me that. Do you understand anything about computer? I'm not a big computer guy, so. But here we go again. Verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So the law isn't the problem, and what I'm doing is the problem. Verse next one. So no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Oh, big cop-out. I covet, but I really don't do it. The devil means to sin. Oh, but he's saying something very important here. He's saying, the very thing I do not wish to do, I do. I agree with the law concerning it, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. So in trying to keep the law, all it does is activate the sinful life in him. Do you hear his reasoning? All right, let's go on to the next verse. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, my old nature, my body of death. There's nothing good there. Because that old nature of you and of all of us together came out of the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. And understand that that knowledge of the good and the evil was good, good, and evil, evil. It knew right from wrong, good and evil. But the problem was it could not produce anything but death and evil. Even the goodness from it is a deception. You're supposed to eat out of the tree of life. You don't go there anymore. Now listen to the way he writes it. So no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. That's not a cop-out. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that's in my flesh. For the wishing, or another version says, the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. In other words, I know what's the right thing to do, but I cannot produce it. Are you with me? This is every man, every Christian's dilemma. For I know that that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. That's me with other people trying to help me in my own life over the years. Tom, will you stop taking vows? stop your judging.
Okay.
God, I confess the sin of judging. I'll go, judge. I will not judge again.
Oh, yes, you will.
How about the next 5 minutes? It seems as though everything that comes into my life, I've got to make a judgment. I sit and watch the news. It's dangerous for me. I say, shoot him, man. You know, this guy has not got a clue. He has the spirit of jerk. It does. What? I don't want to talk about that. Yeah. Absolutely. Oh, yeah. I've gotten so... Hey, don't they know? Pull up so I can make a right turn. Sit down with them. Where'd they get their license? Sears and Roebuck? You know? Sure, all of us have been there. You know what Paul's talking about. Then he says, For the good that I wish, verse 19, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I don't wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. What is Paul recognizing about sin in its principle? It is with us. He is an older man when he writes the book of Romans. He knows that this old man in him is still very much alive. And one of the lies of the enemy is that somehow the more I'm a Christian, the less this old man is powerful. Well, there is a truth here. But the great deception is that he's dead and gone. I'd never have to worry about it. Let me tell you, you tap into him after you walk with the Lord 4 years, he'll produce the same sin. Same thing. He'll always do the same thing, and it always leads to death. Paul goes on. But I'm doing the very thing, sin dwells in verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Now, I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, I need to understand this daily. There is present within me what? Evil. Unrighteousness. Unholiness. Death. All sorts of sin. Paul is saying this as an elder of the church. He's not exalting himself.
Well, when you reach my place, that thing goes away. You never have that problem again.
It's just not true. But he says this, the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Who's the one that wants to do good? This born-again spirit now that's in his spirit that wants to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that wants the disciplines that come from the Holy Spirit, that wants the revelation that comes from the written word, that wants the resurrection life of the Holy Spirit, that desires to live a godly life. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good, verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. In other words, in my spiritual man, I love the law of God. I want the Lord God to be first in my life. I don't want any idols. I don't want to covet. I don't want to lust. I don't want to hate. I don't want to murder. In my new life, that's what I want. I don't want to be filled with anger and angst and all sorts of things. But then he goes on. He said, I joyfully... The problem isn't the law of God that's so unattainable. But I see a different law in the members of my body. So he's still got a body. And that body is a body of sin and evil and death. You and I carry it all of our lives. All of our lives. Then he says, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Yes.
To take this on home, where I'm living, okay, I know that losing weight is good for my body, okay? I know that I don't need to carry all this extra weight. So I lose 37 pounds, 10 of which I found where I lost it and got it back. And that was, I know that I can't eat ice cream on a regular basis. without finding what I lost. Sticking it back on.
I hear you.
And I'm saying, okay, and again, you don't go immediately to the grace of God and say, God, I need grace here. You are the only one that can give me grace to walk through this without going after it. Ice cream is hot. That's my rationale. Go get ice cream, it's hot. That's not where
I deserve it.
Exactly. That's,
I've lost 37 pounds for crying out loud. Can a guy have a little dessert?
That's where this applies to me, is I'm saying, okay, I'm eating out of the law, I'm out of the tree of good and evil, this bad is bad, and I need, you know, it's not that that's not true, it's just that I can't attain it in being good by not eating whatever.
I hear you.
I have to say, Lord, today, this afternoon, I need your grace not to do that little deviation towards wrong so that I can cool myself from this hot place. No, I have to have his grace then, today, every day, or I'm going to start putting it back on.
Well, yeah.
That's where I'm living. That's
let me read, I love the way he writes about this in the message. I love the way he writes about this in the message. I'm at verse 23. I want to read this, the way he writes it. I'm going to start in verse 20. For I know the law, but still can't keep it. And if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. If I decide to do not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me. He gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel. And just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? I love this version. This is the way he writes it here. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He is aware that we carry around a body of death as believers. Please never forget that. Don't be condemned by it. It's simply a reality. You don't have to be governed by it, driven by it, or put your hope in it. But it's nonetheless real. Then he says, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is, verse 1, Romans 8, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah, man. We ought to have a Holy Ghost dance. Listen to what he says here. I love the way he says it in the message. He says, the answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions, where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but I'm pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. With the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, that fateful dilemma is resolved. Those who enter into Christ's being here, for us no longer have to live under a continuous, low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation. The Spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hand of sin and death. What a beautiful translation. Yes?
I remember probably about 25 years ago, being told by a secret explanation too, that we don't have two natures in us. We don't have this dual personality thing. And he said it so, like, you know, so what you wound up with is confusion and condemnation.
Well, sure.
Because you see that at work in your life.
And you're told to deny it.
Yeah, you're told to deny it. And it isn't the truth.
You know, one of the answers to that is in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh. What does he tell? And yet he calls them saints. Saints of God in the first chapter. Then he says, by the way, you're still babies. And this baby Christ in us is big enough to overcome this very mature old nature that has learned from the world, the flesh, and the devil from the moment of its conception in its mother's womb. In your mother's womb. That's what it's learned. It has feasted and eaten on that until that day when Christ enters your life. Everything you are, as a man or as a woman, you have learned from your culture, your family, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Even the good things. Even the moral things. Even the right things. But it's all death. Can you see why we get confused? Then we get born again from above by this gracious, marvelous Spirit of God. And what happens? The war begins. That's what I so enjoy about Oswald Chambers. How do you know you're born again? Because before there was no war. And now there is. Hallelujah! The battle has been engaged and the victory is already won. Now, fight it through the rest of your life. Now, we're going to go on in Romans 8 next week. It's about time to stop. But I am so excited about this because I'm finding more and more freedom. This freedom to love, the freedom to give, the freedom to forgive, the freedom to not have to be right. You know, do you know what liberty there is in that? That doesn't mean I get up in the morning and say, I want to be wrong. Can I make as many wrong decisions? But no, that's not what I'm saying. But no longer am I invested in my own ego and self. I got to be right. God forbid I make a mistake. Isn't that sad? What a sad way to live. Well, I've lived that way from time to time. I assume all of us have. But Father God, I want to thank you for Brother Paul. I want to thank you that he opened his own heart and his own struggle to us that we might learn along with him this magnificent grace that brings about the reality that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And all the brethren said, Amen. Amen.